Second Peter chapter 2. We are looking at kind of the really what Peter has been getting at in this book, and that is warning against false teachers. He is in chapter 1 kind of giving us an overview of proper Christianity and truth, and now he says, beware, because there will be those who will rise from among you who will teach false things and will lead what we could, if we could sum it up or abridge it, will lead the non-elect to hell, but those who are truly saved will persevere, but it'll be through learning truth and recognizing error and staying away from it. God's not going to just put you, he hasn't put you in a cellophane wrapper and keeping you. He has given us the ability to recognize error, to stay away from it and not get taken in by it. And so we dealt with, in the first message in chapter 2, with the fact that there will be false teachers. We've seen the method of the false teachers. They will not come in by denying the Bible, but they will twist the Bible away from Christ to their own destruction. It matters to us so that we might be aware of them and not be fooled by them, which will result in going to hell, which will result, of course, in destruction, as Peter puts it. We also said, and I didn't put it on the screen here, but one of the reasons why he does this is because it'll keep the church pure, because what happens is those who are hypocrites, who are false professors, they will hear something that tickles their ears, and when the church puts them out, they'll go with them. So there's a sense in which it purifies the church, and it also causes us then, because this is the fact of the church age, there will be false teachers, based, you know, by inference, we are being told that we are to study carefully the Word of God so that we will not be gullible. So there's a number of things, and of course as we study God's Word, it will cause us to grow and become stronger in the faith as well, and so forth. So there's a number of reasons why the Lord has ordained this. In fact, we saw this in the last week, that these things are things that God has ordained that that would happen. And then we saw that in, as we spoke last week, that there are several rules, but three in particular that we dealt with last week, so that we can recognize what is biblical doctrine. First of all, any doctrine that focuses on Christ and gives all the glory up to God is probably biblical. And by inference, those that do not focus on Jesus Christ and give glory to God, but give glory to man, we can know then is false doctrine. True doctrine will support the rest of the scripture. It won't contradict it. So we understand truth by, does it fit in with the overall biblical account? If we have twisted some text so that it is it contradicts other places of the scripture, we know it's wrong. And then it will always teach of grace and not works for salvation. Does it support grace, or is it something that we must do so that man can get the glory? So those are some things that we dealt with last week. We are also seeing, I'll go back to that for a second. We are also seeing that God has ordained to allow false teachers to infiltrate the church to lead these false teachers away. Look over, if you would, at the book of Jude. Jude and 2 Peter parallel each other pretty closely, and we will even today look at some of the parallels here. But in Jude 3, beloved, although I am very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, which is what I said earlier. False teachers, the fact of false teachers, necessitates that we grow in our faith so that we can contend. There are those who, I don't like controversy, I don't like debate, I don't want to argue with people. Well, I'm sorry, but we live in an age of darkness, and we are to be agents of light, which means you're going to have to recognize false doctrine, false teachings, and contend with those, to correct those. And that's something we've all been called to do to some degree. So don't run from that, because that is often how, if you think back maybe to your own experience, how God brought you into the light. And someone said, no, what you believe, what you just said is wrong. And here's why. So don't run from that. Down in verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then in verse 24, you see here the duty that we have to stay in these things. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to preserve you blameless before the presence of our of his glory in great joy. So these things help purify us, keep us strong in the faith, and God do his work in us. I heard a pastor who was talking with a colleague one day about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his colleague said, well, if that is how God is, then I do not, I'm not going to believe in him, which is kind of silly on its surface, that just because you don't believe in God doesn't make him go away or doesn't change anything. The only thing you know about God is what you read in God's Word, and so you can't, you know, to say, well, I'm not going to accept that, is basically to say you're walking away from the faith, right? You don't believe the Bible. It's strange logic. Yet I've often heard people dismiss God's judgment by saying, well, I'm going to believe in a God of love. I don't want to believe in that he will ever judge anyone, maybe the worst of sinners, but I just want to ignore that and just believe in a God of love who loves everybody. Well, the problem is that's not what the Bible teaches. So are you a Christian or not? Are you going to find salvation in the blood of Christ, who spoke more about the judgment of God than anybody else? Or are you going to just make up your own religion? And it's amazing how many people out there call themselves Christians and yet refuse to believe in the God of the Bible and what the Bible says. Someone says, well, I don't want to believe in the God of the Old Testament, but the God of judgment and wrath, but in Jesus Christ. And they don't think that Jesus evidently condemned anybody. But read the woes of the New Testament. As I said, he spoke more about hell than anybody. He even uses the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction to warn of the final judgment. So you see how easy it is for us to key in a couple of verses in Scripture and think we can just use them to dismiss the rest of the Bible, and why it's so important for us to know the entire Word of God. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals a God who will bring judgment on sinners, but who shows mercy to those who repent of their sins and trust in his provided sacrifice. So which makes more sense, believing the tried and true Word of God about who he is, or just making up your own, you know, picking and choosing something for a God and theology of your own choosing? But the problem is, what are you basing that on? Not the Word of God, just your own ideas. And which is more trustworthy, this which has been around for thousands of years and has proven itself to be true, or your own silly ideas? And so another point Peter and Jude are making, and this brings us to today's text in verses 4 through 9, this section is in Jude as well, but there's a little bit different emphasis. What they're teaching us here is that while false teachers will come, their judgment is sure, and our reward and glory for persevering and not falling after them is sure as well, if we will just be patient. So the judgment of these people, they're not going to get away with it. Their judgment is sure, but so is our reward and glory if we will persevere to the end. And this will be brought out as we get to the end of the chapter as well. But Peter and Jude, you have a little bit different emphasis in the way they present this. If you're in Jude, Jude's emphasis is judgment, seen in Israel's apostasy. That, as we notice here in Jude, he says, now I want you to remind you, verse 5, those you once fully knew, that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So his first example is of Israel, who started out in the wilderness, but many did not make it to the promised land because of their lack of faith. They died in the wilderness. They were judged. Then in verse 6, he uses angels as an example as well, where he says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he kept in chains, the eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And so here he talked, and we'll talk a little bit about, you know, who these are in just a moment, but you notice the emphasis here is their judgment. They're being kept for judgment. And then in verse 7, he moves on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So you see again, in the third example, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as an example of God's coming judgment for their sin. Notice also, though, this proves once and for all that Sodom and Gomorrah were not judged because they were not hospitable, as the homosexual community, whatever that is, try to tell us today, and even some who call themselves Christians, that, well, Sodom, God wasn't judging their homosexuality, but they were inhospitable because over in Ezekiel, I think it is, Sodom is referred to as inhospitable, as one of their sins. No, Jude lays it out very clearly why they were judged. And so you notice that the emphasis there is on judgment. But Peter, when we come back to Peter's examples, we see that is also brought out, but he also brings out the fact that God's people will be preserved through the judgment. And so his emphasis is a little different. We see this in verse 5. Well, verse 4, he talks about the angels as well. That's kind of the same. But then in verse 5, he refers to the flood, and this example is the ancient world that was destroyed by flood. But notice here, he preserved Noah and seven others. Jude doesn't bring that out. And then in verse 6, when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah as well, he refers to Lot, who the Lord preserved through that judgment. So you see, Peter brings in a little different emphasis here and makes this application in chapter 2. Both use the term ungodly. Well, in fact, also I want to, before I get into that as well, notice Jeff kind of brought this out when he read this, that this is really one long if-then paragraph. Now, you have to see in the ESV, the ESV brings it out very clearly. You won't see this in the KJV as clearly. But in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels. In verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Then in verse 9, then he brings it together. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. So you see where the emphasis Peter is coming at it. It's this long if-then paragraph. But notice also that both of them use the term often ungodly, which emphasizes the heart condition. Righteousness speaks many times of the actions we do, but ungodly or godly speaks of the heart's condition. And so we notice that one can be outwardly righteous, but inwardly ungodly. The Pharisees were good for that. And so both of these emphasize that these people were ungodly. They were unrighteous from the heart. This will have more bearing next week when we get to the end of the chapter, maybe a couple of weeks, when we get to the end of the chapter. But the idea will be here that these false teachers and those that follow them are ungodly in their heart. They were never saved to begin with. Those who have been saved will not follow them to their ordained end. And that's some of the things that he will be teaching us here as we go through the chapter. So it's good for us to ask ourselves sometimes when we examine ourselves, not so much, am I doing righteous things, which is important. We want to do good things. We want to, you know, our lives to exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first question to ask ourselves is, am I godly? Why do I do those things? Not, you know, if I'm doing them to be seen, or, you know, in some hypocritical way, then there's a problem there. The righteous acts mean nothing if our heart is ungodly. All right, having said all that, let's kind of go back and just look a little bit more closely at these three examples. The angels here, who God did not spare but sin and cast them into hell, is probably referring to Genesis 6. As we went through Genesis 6, we talked about this. Jude refers to these things as well. That the angels, there was a group of angels that fell by coming down and cohabitating with human women and having children. Now, MacArthur makes a interesting point here. There might be some problems with it, but I think it probably explains is something very that would be helpful here. Generally, the idea is that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were godly people who married unsaved women, and I think there's too many problems with that. The other consensus is, well, it was angels who came down and had children with human women. But, of course, the question is, well, how in the world could angels do that? We know that angels can have the appearance of a body, but how can they actually bear children with women? And MacArthur has something that I had not heard before, but in studying this, his view is that these angels came down and possessed men, and that in that way they possessed their bodies, and in that way they had children. And there might be some problems with that, but I think that certainly is a legitimate thing to think about. And either way, it's more interesting perhaps than important. But we know, I think, it's these are angels who sin in this way because we know that most of the fallen angels are the horde of demons that roam the earth. But these angels sin in some way in which they are reserved. They are kept in, the Greek word is Tartarus. This lowest, in Greek mythology, this was the lowest part of hell that was reserved for the especially wicked. And Peter uses this not because he believes in Greek mythology as such, obviously, but to explain to us that they are kept in their own special place for their sin. They did not keep their first estate, as we learned over in, I think in 1 Peter, but they are kept in this certain place. They're really in these chains. That really, the idea here is that they are kept waiting for judgment. This is where they get to spend this life, this time period, until God's judgment. So in this discussion, we shouldn't lose sight of Peter's point that God is powerful enough to judge angels when they sin, not just us, but even the angels who have great power in some senses, he has complete control over them. And next week we'll see this when he brings in the idea that Michael wouldn't even make an accusation against Satan when they were having a conflict. And we'll save that for next week. So the point here is that God is powerful enough not just to judge you, but even the greater powers of the universe he can judge, these angels. They have no ability to escape judgment. The second example is in verse 5, where he brings in Noah and how that God destroyed the ancient world and they, when they sinned with the universal flood. And of course, the first thing you have to notice is that Peter believed in the universal flood, flood of Noah. Which is interesting since there are so many out there, even I think Christians, who are willing to say that, well, if this really happened, it was localized and so forth. Well, someone didn't give Peter the memo there. He believed that the world was destroyed, and he uses this as an example of coming judgment. And yet, he also brings out that God was very, you know, we understand the story of the ark and the provisions that God made to preserve the righteous so they did not get swept into the flood of judgment. And so this, now he's starting to bring in this point of comfort for us as Christians that no matter what we see out here going on, no matter what we know is coming in the day of judgment, if we are in Christ, God knows how to preserve his people. Now, let me say something here about the biblical stance of the calamities that we see in the world today that we always have seen in this fallen world. We want to avoid some confusion here. When it comes to God sending temporal judgments upon the world, many godly people will suffer along with them. And that is a fact that we must be able to come to terms with. An example of this would be in Luke 13:2, where he's answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" This is, they were in a tower and it fell and these were killed. And the typical thoughts of the day was that, well, when calamity happens in this world, it's because you've sinned and you deserve it. God's punishing you. Remember the disciples when, in John 6, when they met this man born blind from birth. Who sinned, him or the parents? Jesus says, well, neither one of them did. You're missing the point. This is for my glory that this happened. So Jesus says, do not think that just because that tower fell in that you weren't with them, so they must have been greater sinners than you. No, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, the Galilean was, I think, Pilate had them slaughtered. I think this is the example of the tower that fell in Siloam. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. So here's the biblical stance on calamities. They are warning judgments. I believe they are the trumpet judgments of Revelation. They are the calamities that God allows to happen as a wake-up call. And it is not our job to sit there and say, well, now I wonder why that happened to them. That's never happened to me. So they must have deserved it, and I don't. They've sinned in some way that I haven't. No. That is a completely irresponsible, prideful, unbiblical way to think about the calamities. When God sends temporal judgments, many godly people will suffer, do suffer along with the wicked. We think about it, right? When there's hurricanes, we all get sick, tornadoes. The righteous get caught up in that. When the earthquake destroyed Haiti, there were many Christians who got caught up in that as well. So they are something that all go through, sinner or saint, because God is giving us a wake-up call. And so the second thing is, God uses these temporal judgments to warn those who still live that eternal judgment is ahead. It's a wake-up call that judgment is coming. You better get right. Maybe not think of it so much as judgment, but death's coming. So you only have a certain amount of time. Another example then in Luke 21:16, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you shall gain your life. So even the Christians shall suffer, but God will take care of us through these things. Even if we die in an earthquake along with the wicked, God will preserve us. And so the point is the warning of coming judgment and not for us to decide. That's bad English there. Excuse me. Not for us to decide it. That's not going to work. Not for us to decide who is saved and who is lost according to how their lives are going. That is just going to a quagmire that you do not want to get involved in. So how you react proves who you are, not who goes through trials. We're all going to suffer tribulation, but how do you react in that proves if you're a saint or not. Now, someone made up an interesting point is why Noah perhaps was used here. Noah and Lot are in Peter's examples. Over in Ezekiel 14:14, God extols the righteousness of three men. He kind of uses three men in the Bible as examples of really godly men. Noah, Daniel, and Job. So if Noah was one of the most righteous men in the Bible, we've seen here recently as we've gone through Genesis that Lot was probably one of the weakest of all Christians, one that if Peter didn't tell us he was saved here in this text we're in today, we probably would assume he wasn't saved, right? So he barely gets out of God's destruction by the skin of his teeth. Remember, the angels had to pull him out. He was so reluctant to leave Sodom. So perhaps these two are put together in 2 Peter to show us how we stand firm against the godless culture around us. Noah does a commendable job. Lot is an example of someone who doesn't do a very good job at all standing against the culture of his day. But God is able to preserve both of them. We're all safe. If we're Christians, we're all safe. And I think that may be a legitimate point to make. All right. So those are the three examples that Peter uses here in this text. What are some observations? Well, first of all, over and over again, the Bible is a record of what is going to happen in the day of future judgment. The righteous judge will punish those who remain in their sins, and he will reward and glorify those in Jesus Christ. You see that over and over again in different ways in Scripture. Peter will show in chapter 3 that just because a lot of time has passed does not mean, it does not undo the biblical record of the flood and the judgment that God has shown in the Bible, in the biblical record and historical record. So that's, the Bible is replete with these different examples. Secondly, this applies to all of us, even saints. One of his points is that all three groups, the angels, the people who were destroyed in the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, all three of these groups started off normal, if not good, at some point, but decided to break away from God's will. They were led away from God's law. The angels did not keep their first estate. They were in heaven and they fell. Of course, mankind fell. Adam was created upright, but he fell. And Sodom and Gomorrah, the point there would be then that man started off proper, but some have fallen into perversity. They have gone from normal to perverse. They have fallen away from their first estate. So we must know and grow in truth so that it won't happen to us. We don't want to start off as professors of the truth of the gospel and fall away from the truth and end up like these people. That's his warning here. Now you say, well, wait, the Lord knows them that are his. It can't happen. Well, again, we've already talked about the means that he preserves us is to make sure that we adhere to truth. Our job is not to worry about God's eternal decrees. God knows them that are his. We do not. Our job is to do what he has revealed to us, to pursue truth, to demonstrate that we have spiritual life by the way we live. So if we are strong in the faith, we won't respond to false doctrine. By false doctrine, it doesn't mean that we all have error in our understanding of God's word. But we're talking about false doctrine that leads, that one cannot be saved if they believe that. And I might just, by way of aside here, just mention that this makes me think about the fact that is why James tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. In other words, as we think about the danger of false teachers, it reminds us of the need of good teachers. And why James says this is because as I stand up here, I'm either going to be a blessing to you and lead you in truth, or I might be an instrument to lead some into hell and to bring myself under a greater type of judgment because of it. So it's a very serious thing to be a teacher of God's word. It's one that you don't take lightly. I remember one pastor used to tell me, a couple of us who were seeking to go into the ministry, if there's anything else you can do and be happy, do it. Because the ministry is not an easy thing, and it's one that's very serious. Because you could be guilty of leading people to hell. And that will bring a great judgment upon you. And that is why, and I've said this before, but those that run around to different churches with little thought as to what they're really doing, what's really being taught there, are just bringing trouble upon themselves. They don't take the ministry of the preaching of God's word seriously. They're more concerned with the music or the size or the activities or whatever it is, and they put themselves under, in some cases, under false teaching. And they will someday pay for that. I think it's also a warning to those men who think that only they can teach their families. And so they don't go to church. They start their own church, or they're always running around because they don't like to submit to someone else's teaching. It's a warning here. Be careful. That God does not give everybody the gift, the office. And just because you're a husband and a father of a family does not mean that you have been called to do that, even though you should obviously be a teacher and influencing your family. That's not the same thing as the elders of a church. And I think as in my years, I've seen this so many times, I'd have to sit there and really think about how many times I've seen men do this. It always brings God's judgment. It never works out well because it's not God's will that we do this when there's other, if there's good churches around. Then thirdly, we have a responsibility to not be led astray. I've already said that the inference here, because there's false teachers, is we had better be able to recognize false teachers. But you remember last week, we better be able to recognize if someone puts something in our hand, it's not jade, it's false. We're so used to the real thing that we recognize it when it's not there. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, the coming of the lawless one. Now notice here, this is an interesting thing of scripture. It's possible that there will be a actual future antichrist of some sort that will lead many astray. That's something that people debate. I don't have a problem with that. But clearly there are those, as John says, the antichrist, there's already those among us, these false teachers. And so there's a warning here about how not to get caught up in their false teaching. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, what it says here is that there are going to be those who come along, and they're going to have false teaching, but they're going to come with power and false signs and wonders. And people will get all caught up in these displays, or whatever else. But they're deceived, not because someone's come along and done a miracle. Because that would be, if someone does a miracle, that would be something that we'd have to pay attention to. That would be something that you can't just ignore. Although, real miracles are not the psychosomatic mess we see on TV, is a whole different thing. But, you say, well, how can I not be deceived if someone does a miracle? They perish because they refuse to love the truth. It wasn't a miracle that sends them to hell because they believe that. It's because they did not believe the truth. That's what they need to know. So you don't need to be worried about whether someone does a miracle or not, because if they're not preaching the truth, you know it's wrong. What did Peter say? If even an angel comes and preaches the false gospel, don't believe him, because you've got the inspired word. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. They've already rejected the truth, and they've given more credence to these miracles and wonders and signs. So God just lets them believe the false, in order that they may be, all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The safety is in knowing doctrine, not being swayed by signs and wonders. We don't have to worry about someone coming along and tricking us. As long as we believe the truth, God will take care of us. And that's why those who don't see the canon as finished so easily and so quickly fall into error, because they believe that people can come along and teach things that aren't found in Scripture, and because they tell them, God told me that, or I had a vision, there you go, signs and wonders. Well, I got to believe what they say. No. This, we have the finished canon. Someone said something I thought was good. Everyone who is deceived doesn't think he is, right? And that's the whole definition of being deceived. You don't realize you are. But the moment you realize that you've been deceived, you're no longer deceived, right? So there's that. So you might ask yourself, what do I love to hear? How do I know if I'm deceived? Well, what do you love to hear? Something about Christ? Or something that makes you feel good about yourself? Something that tickles my ear? You know, that's one way to know whether you've been deceived, because I don't want to hear the old story. I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. I want to hear about grace. I want to hear about what's going to make my life better right now. What's going to feed my flesh? You're deceived. If that's the case, can you identify with Lot? I mean, he was vexed with sin all around him, but he did not find pleasure. It vexed his soul. But if we are not worried, if sin doesn't bother us and we kind of like it and we do it when we can, all kind of stuff, then we're actually worse than Lot. There's ways to examine yourself to see whether you fit into these categories. Well, then, in verses 4 and 5, that kind of sums up the warning here, that and really the promise of verse 9, that God will rescue us from trials, just as He's proven this and given us examples of judgment in the Bible, and also of God's taking care of us, rescuing the godly from trials. There's something here, though, that reminds us of the gospel. This kind of leads us into the Lord's table. It says here that He did not spare the angels when they sinned. He did not spare the wicked men and women when He saved Noah and his family in that ark, and He brought that flood upon them. And there's another place in Scripture where we learn about God not sparing something. Notice how similar it is to Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge to any of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So God did not spare some who sinned, but because He did not spare His Son, He can spare us. Noah and his family was spared because the ark, they went into the ark. We are all headed for judgment or glory. And as the righteous judge, He cannot spare sinners. He's demonstrated that. Three different examples we have. He did not spare sinners. But because in grace He did not spare His Son, we can be spared from the wrath to come. Like Lot, I know I didn't want to be saved. We found too much in the world that we responded to, but thankfully God one day grabbed me, pulled me out of the place of condemnation, caused me to respond by faith. I never would have done had the power of God not done it for me. I thank God that He overcame my sinful will, just like He did Lot's, and gave me a new will. And so true saints will not follow false teachers to hell. That's the point of the passage, but God will rescue us from them. Yet, the duty is to study, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is how God will keep us safe from the false teachers. All right? Are there any questions or comments before we observe the Lord's table? All right, as the men come,
Lord, we pray that these examples that are used in Scripture would have meaning to us, that we, Lord, would make our calling and election sure. And that we ask, Lord, for Your blessings upon the food, the fellowship, and that bless our bodies, and bless our souls in Jesus' name.